I want to start by reading the opening section of an article in a magazine. It's a little bit dated now, but it does make a very interesting and insightful point. It says, it's when President Clinton professed profound regret last Friday over last year's accident in which 20 people died when a US military plane severed the cable on an Italian ski lift. He echoed another recent pronouncement in February. Recall, he was profoundly saddened by a People magazine article on his daughter. If two events, one tragic and one trivial, evoke the same rhetoric of grief, is either statement meaningful? We live in an age of profound baloney. Certain words have been turned upside down and had all meaning shaken from their pockets. In sports, there have been enough heroic moments, epic games, greatest players of all time to render those phrases empty. Superlatives, even when appropriate, are bees that sting once and then die. Well, this morning I want us to come to a passage of scripture that brings together both a genuine superlative and a profound regret. And the passage is not the one that David read, but is there in Revelation chapter 2. So turn towards the back of your Bibles, Revelation chapter 2. It's page 1, 2, 3, 4. Revelation chapter 2. I just want to read the first 7 verses. It is, in fact, if you like, a letter within a letter. Revelation chapter 2 kicks off 7 letters that cover these 2 chapters. So this is the first of the 7 letters, and it's written to the church at Ephesus. It says, to the angel of the church in Ephesus write, these are the words of him who holds the 7 stars in his right hand and walks among the 7 golden lampstands. I know your deeds, your hard work, and your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked men, that you have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not, found them false. You've persevered and have endured hardships for my name and have not grown weary. Yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken your first love. Remember the height from which you've fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. If you do not repent, I'll come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. But you have this in your favour. You hate the practices of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. This morning I want to pose you a question. It's somewhat along the lines of the sort of desert island disc. If you could only take one thing to this island, what would you take? What would you retain? What would you chuck out? The question is, I'm going to phrase it this way, what is the most important thing in the Christian life, in Christian living? What is that one uppermost, foremost thing that you simply cannot do without? What can you not really do without in Christian life? There was a 19th century Scottish preacher and evangelist, not really probably well known anymore, but it was well known then, and he wrote a book that has kind of lasted the ages, a very little small book, almost a pamphlet, and it's called The Greatest Thing in the World, a series of 3 addresses that he gave on the subject of love in 1 Corinthians 13. I want to just read the opening paragraph of that book. It says, everyone who's asked himself the great question of antiquity, as of the modern world, what is the summum bonum, the supreme good? You have life before you. You can only live it once. What is that noblest object of desire, the supreme gift, that supreme thing to covet? Well, before we dig into our text this morning, these are opening 7 verses of Revelation chapter 2, it would probably be useful if I just sketch in a little bit of background. Revelation is a complicated letter. It's full of lots of symbolism, but the easiest chapters are probably the opening 3 or 4 chapters. Very, very easy by comparison. And a number of years ago, we did actually preach through these first opening 3 chapters of Revelation. And chapters 2 and 3 are 7 letters. And these 7 letters have a lot of structure in them. They're very similar. They're very parallel, in a sense. They've got different things to say, But in a sense, it's like God, like we were doing earlier with Daniel, with the mobile phone. It's like God looking at a church and saying, well, I'm going to scrutinize this church. I'm going to rip it apart. I'm going to take all the pieces apart. I'm going to put them all over the table. I'm going to have a really, really good look at it. Fancy God doing that with you? Imagine, you know, it'd be terrible if I said to you, well, we're going to have a different type of church today, and I'm going to go out the back, and I want you to come in one after another, and I want to face you up with all the most difficult questions I can think of, and I want you to answer me totally honestly about your Christian life and walk. You'd probably go, I'm not going on that Sunday. I'm going to have some bad something or other, so I just really cannot make it. Don't worry, I'm not going to do that to you. Not in that way, anyway. I might pull you aside on other occasions, just see how you're getting on, but not in that fashion. But the Lord, that's what he's doing. In a sense, he's with each of these seven churches. He's taking them apart. He's pulling the cover off. He's putting everything out. And he's going to scrutinize it and look at every single detail. And you know, really, we shouldn't be worried about that. Because, you know, God doesn't do that in order to hurt us, to harm us. You know, when I was in business a number of years ago now, we used to have audits. The dreaded auditors would come and used to hate them. You'd kind of try and make sure, have I got everything? Is everything ordered? You know, have I got my list right? Is everything there? Got all the sheets of paper? You try and match everything up. And you know, I used to think, this guy isn't really coming to try and just find a mistake and therefore, you know, put a bad mark against my name. You know, really, this whole exercise is supposed to be, I mean, this is a theory, supposed to be for quality purposes. That was the idea. There were quality auditors trying to make sure you were doing things well so that you could improve. That's why I tried to positively look at it. Not sure I really did. You hated the guys anyway, and I always used to think they were useless losers. I thought people who do that sort of job. Sure they're not, but that's what I used to think at that time. So God wants to do an audit of the churches for their good, to push and help them forward, not to hold them back, not to be harmful to them. The very first of these letters is to this church at Ephesus, which is in the old ancient Asia Minor, the modern-day Turkey. And this letter was the closest church geographically to where the Apostle John, who wrote it, was at that time. And if you read in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 9, you know that he's sort of incarcerated on the island of Patmos. That's where he is. And so God comes to him there, gives this amazing revelation, which he records and then posts off to the various churches. And the nearest church to Patmos was, in fact, Ephesus. And Ephesus was on the coast. Another interesting thing about this particular church was that they had a lot of great background, this church. God, through his apostles, had invested heavily in this church. And for example, the Apostle Paul had stayed there no less than 3 years. And that's a long time in a sort of apostolic time frame. You know, they were busy people. They didn't tend to stay around a long time. They would come in, they would perhaps set up a church, they'd appoint elders, and they'd move on. And maybe after a year or two, they would come back around, see how they were doing, keep them moving, you know, get that ball rolling a bit faster perhaps. That's what they did. But Paul and this church spent 3 long and meticulous years with that church. You can see it there in sort of Acts 18 through to 20. That's where you find it in the book of Acts. And in chapter 20, he says, you know, I spent days, you know, night and day with tears. I took the whole counsel of God. He worked through everything with that church. He really did a major work in that church. So this is a very important church, and this is the first letter. With each of the letters, they're essentially in 3 parts, really, essentially. First of all, you get a commendation. So, the pluses. Okay, you guys, this is what you're doing well. I love your singing at the church. Great! I love to see your faces. Such enthusiasm. Wonderful. Tick. He works through good things about the church. Normally, there are some churches that don't have a lot of good things to be said, but it's not because God isn't being fair about them. After that, he then moves on. And you know, God is a very fair God. For example, Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 10, we get an idea of God's fairness. It says that, you know, God is not unjust. He will not forget your work and the love you have shown him as you have helped his people and continue to help them. So God sees what we do. He records it. He knows. Even if other people don't affirm you, don't come up and sort of pat you on the back and give you a good old stroking and say, you're just so wonderful, you work so well. I mean, people often don't do that in churches. There's a lot of unsung praise in churches, but God sees it all. So commendation, then he moves on to complaint. Okay, this is the good, and now, okay, this is the not so good. This is the problem areas you need to work on, you need to sort out. So God's taking his iron here, he's taking the clothes, and he's ironing them out, straightening them out, getting those creases out of them. So you have the complaint, and then you have the kind of the course of action that they need to take, the correction sort of stage. Okay, this is the procedure you need to follow from here on in, if you're going to sort this stuff out. So that's our that's the structure that we have in these letters. And so this morning I'm going to keep it very simple, as I usually try to do. I'm just going to follow that pattern. Three steps: the commendation, the complaint, and the correction. Okay, so verses 2 and 3. I know your deeds, your hard work, your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked men. Tested those who claim to be apostles but are not, found them to be false. You've persevered, you've endured hardships for my name, not grown weary. So it's a great church by the sound of it. They're doing pretty well. I mean, I wouldn't mind that as our sort of, if we had an audit done, I wouldn't mind it if that was said about us, would you? Would you feel ashamed, if we put this in the Newbury Weekly News? The community church, they're hardworking, they persevere, they're for truth. Pretty good stuff. I'd like that. I'd like that sort of article. Maybe I need to do a press release, send it in, see if they print it. Probably everybody turn up to see if it's really true. So yeah, they're ticking a lot of boxes. They're doing a lot of excellent, excellent things. And this is really a flagship church in so many ways. Paul had spent lots of time there. Timothy, he had been there. Paul had sent him to do some sort of troubleshooting. He had tour of duty here. Priscilla, Aquila, Apollos, some of these other names you find in Acts, they'd been there as well. So yeah, they certainly weren't short on investment, and they seem to be doing well. And this, I guess, would be 30, 40 years later on from when they were planted. So the investment has done well, and lots of good stuff coming up. But of course, Jesus does look within. He takes the cover off the back, and he says, well, not so fast. I see the good stuff, and I see the good stuff on the front of the phone, but when you turn it around, not so impressive. And there is a main problem. Perhaps we should say, yeah, there's a bit of water damage here in this church, guys. There's something going on which could trip you up very seriously. I was very worried when I first plugged it into the mains. I thought, this could be bad. This could be blue smoke time. Fortunately, it wasn't. But anyway. So let's move on to the complaint. This bit where he says, not so fast. And it's there in verse 4. It's very a short bit, but very devastating. It says, yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken your first love. That's a superlative, the first love bit. Let me point out some other scriptures that might help us to understand this notion of first or chief or foremost love. Jeremiah chapter 2, it speaks of, this is God speaking through his prophet to the people of Israel, to the people of the southern kingdom, who after not so many years are going to be going off into exile. He says, I remember, this is God now speaking, I remember the devotion of your youth. How as a bride you loved me and followed me through the desert. I was at a wedding yesterday. This is Wendy's son's Paul's wedding to his wife now, Jo. And it's lovely to see, that you see the smile on their face as they stand there. And as the minister says, now, you may kiss the bride and all that stuff. It's very sweet moments and everything, isn't it? And it's all about that tender love. And it doesn't have to be a young love. It's not just young people that can have this kind of tender love. I mean, some of us who are older look back with some nostalgia, perhaps. But, why nostalgia? We don't need nostalgia, do we? Do we? No, we have maturity on our side, and we know how to do loving better, don't we? Please say we do. Please, we do know how to do better than just this young putty love. We've got more than it, haven't we? We've moved on from that. Take Psalm 137. Here the people of Israel are in exile now in Babylon, and this is a lovely psalm. And their tormentors, their captors in Babylon, are asking them to sing the songs. Sing the old songs from Israel they want. And this is what they say in verse 4 to 6. It says, how can we sing the songs of the Lord while in a foreign land? If I forget you, O Jerusalem, may my right hand forget its skill. May my tongue cling to the roof of my mouth. If I do not remember you, if I do not consider Jerusalem my highest joy. Now, they're not just saying we love the city. Don't misunderstand that. You know, the city represents everything, in a sense. That was the place that God put his name. That was where the temple was. That was where the worship was. That's where they gathered as pilgrims to praise and worship the Lord. So really, they're talking about their God, really, not just a city called Jerusalem. So there's a real passion there that they have, even though they're in exile. They think that with a great affection and fondness. Psalm 16, this is Psalm of David. He says, I said to the Lord, you are my Lord. Apart from you, I have no good thing. The Lord is that uppermost, that summum bonum, that greatest of all great things is the Lord. And so the Lord Jesus here is indicating his profound regret that this first love somehow has been mislaid. It's gone AWOL, absent without leave, for those that don't know that expression. This word first love is one that gets used in other places in Scripture. And one place it gets used is in the story of the prodigal son. You know, the prodigal son goes off, squanders all the father's wealth, comes back, and the father runs out to meet him, and he's got various things for him. I remember what he does. He gives him a ring for his finger. He gives him sandals for his feet. He kills the fatted calf. And not only that, he gives him a robe. And it's called the best robe. That's how the way the NIV translates it. It's actually the same word in Greek as first. Protein. We get proton from it, you know, first. And so it is this first, this best love, this supreme love that cannot be bettered. It's a sort of a love you just, I don't know, I can't describe it almost. But I suppose we can understand it when we start to think of Christ on the cross and what he did for us, what he bore for us. Maybe we can start to get an idea of what the nature of that love is. It's a very powerful, a very strong love. So my question is, I wonder what is the state of your love? I wonder what is the state of my love for my Lord this morning? I mean, we were singing those songs, and that's obviously why we were singing them. You know, I love you, Lord. I want to lift my voice to worship you. Oh, my soul, rejoice. You know, sometimes we're on the phone, and you're talking away, nine to the dozen, and then all of a sudden something clicks in your head, and you think, I haven't heard anything recently. And you say that immortal phrase, hello, are you still there? You've all said that, haven't you? And if you don't hear anything, you say, you feel a fool, don't you? You feel a bit of an idiot, because for about 3 minutes you've been rattling on, nine to the dozen, and then you think, I didn't hear any of that. The call dropped or whatever, you know. And this can happen with our love for God. We don't realise that somehow it's just gone astray. It's gone missing, and we don't realise. I want to look at some practical reasons, perhaps, why this happens. Four reasons. Four possibilities for why that might happen, and may have happened in our life. The first possibility, and this may not fit all of us, it may not fit any of us, I don't know, is actually that you didn't have it to start with. You can't lose what you didn't have in the first place. You didn't have it in the first place. And so, in a sense, Jesus would put you in that category, perhaps, of this person is not far from the kingdom. He said that to a lawyer, didn't he? Who made a very good response to Jesus about the greatest commandments. The fact we need to love God with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength, and love our neighbour as himself. And the man said, you know, these things are more precious than sacrifices and offerings. And he said, you're understanding things. Things are starting to connect with you. I can see that. You are not far from the kingdom of God. But he didn't say to him, you're in the kingdom of God. He said, you're close. You're close. If you keep moving, you'll get there. You'll be in. But he wasn't in at that point. And maybe for some of us, that's where we're at. We're on the border. We're just outside. We're warmed, but we're not hot. We're not hot. But we are warmed. We're curious. Keep moving is what I'd say to you. 1 John chapter 4 and verse 8 says this. It says, whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. To know God is to reflect something of his love. The second possibility is this, is that of adultery. I'm not talking about physical adultery particularly. I'm talking about spiritual adultery. And often when we read about adultery in the Old Testament, it is talking about spiritual adultery, drifting from God. That's a metaphor that God uses frequently in Scripture in the Old Testament. So for us, that is a possibility that our heart has been secretly parceled out to someone or something else, or maybe a whole collection of things. Our heart has been edging to other things little by little, and so we're now connected elsewhere, we're hooked up elsewhere, and we're not anymore hooked up with the Lord, not in any powerful or precious kind of way. Our pristine devotion from the Lord has become tarnished. And you know, our devotion can be fixed on all kinds of good things. They don't have to be bad things. It can also be very, very good things, like our children, a spouse, a career, a home. It can be all manner of very ordinary and very good things. But when our devotion gets fixed on them, then that is adultery, spiritual adultery. The third possibility is that of sin. Sin. I don't have any particular sin in view, but sin has this ability to quench, to resist God. It has the ability to grieve God. And what happens is what is recorded in Isaiah 59, verse 2. It says, "But your iniquities, your sin, have separated you from your God. Your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear." That's what sin does. It separates us. That's what it did in the original, in the first place. The first sin, when Adam and Eve sinned in the garden, that's what happened. Separation. You must leave the garden. Alienation, estrangement, separation. That is what sin does. And so our first love for the Lord, when sin starts to enter in, that's what happens. It erodes the base, doesn't it? You can't sin with impunity. Okay, you're forgiven of God. Your sin isn't held against you in that sense. God has covered your sins, if you know Christ Jesus. If his blood is effective for you, then it covers all your sins. All your sins. Past, present, future. You don't have to worry about it. You know, those moments when our sin flashes before our eyes, we don't have to worry. Because God has seen all our sins, even the sins we don't see. Even the sins we don't know about that are future. God has covered all those sins. He has placed them to Jesus' account. And he has cleaned out our account, past, present, future, totally. The fourth possibility is that of presumption. Presumption. You presumed that this exciting, thrilling love for the Saviour would always be there in your heart. You would never lose it. And maybe you can think back to that particular moment when you first knew the Lord. Perhaps you had a particular moment, a particular day, an hour, a time. Like the Apostle Paul. He was Saul one day, and then God met him on the Damascus Road. Incredible, wham! He's changed for life, forever. And you can think back to that moment. And maybe you had that moment. And maybe you think, I would never, never lose that. But, you know, you may have the memory of it, but you don't have the excitement anymore. You don't have the thrill anymore. You don't have the joy of the Lord anymore in that kind of a sense. And little by little, it has edged away. You've lost sight of it. It's a maintenance issue, really. It's a maintenance issue. We're no longer doing the things that would keep it fresh. And, of course, we all know about maintenance issues. Perhaps you haven't maintained your car very well and you realise, haven't noticed that one of the wheels is going down, and so eventually it gets too low and it starts flapping and all this sort of nonsense. The car starts swerving side to side. One of the wheels is too low. Perhaps you haven't filled it up with oil for an awful long time, and eventually, you know, the car starts, sounds like a tank and you wonder why. Well, it hasn't got any oil in it. It's going to blow up if you don't do anything very shortly. So, I don't know what it was for the Ephesian people, but I suspect it was a combination. Perhaps spiritual adultery, perhaps besetting sin in their life, perhaps careless presumption, no maintenance going on for them, I don't know. But what I do know is they slipped into it. That is almost certain. It was a state of affairs they slipped into. And quite possibly, for them, initially their love for the Lord initiated their works, and they worked. Their devotion fed their work and everything. But then, after a while, they were working, and what fed their work? What kept their work going? Duty. Duty. Well, we have to do this. I ought to do this. You don't want to do it, you just know you ought to do it. I ought to be in church. It's duty. I'm not saying duty is bad. We need to be faithful people. But there needs to be that love that comes in to feed everything we do. We don't want duty to replace our love. So we've had a tremendous commendation, a troubling complaint, and finally a threefold correction. It's very simple steps, three steps. There in verse 5, remember the height from which you've fallen, repent and do the things you did at first. Three steps. Number one, remember. Remember the height from which you have fallen. You know, no doubt you've had people say to you, don't think about the past. You know, you don't want the past to control the present and determine the future. And you understand what they're saying. But it's not really that, it's not totally wise to say that, because you need to look back at the past often to find out what your mistakes were, so you don't have to repeat them. You need to look back at your past so you can remember where you came from. If you've lost something, where do you do? You go back to where you last saw it. And that's what we need to do with our love. If you've lost your love, if the edge has gone off your love, you've got to go back to where you first had it, where you last remember what that love was. Go and think it through. It's a kind of a case of revisiting and recalibrating yourself. You know, after a while, things bend over, don't they? You need to get a stake and go back to the wall and remeasure yourself and say, yes, that was right. I remember. It was very sweet. I want that sweetness again. Pray, ask the Lord, Lord, give me that sweetness I once had. I remember it. I remember this moment. I remember how I felt. I remember that passage I was reading. I just felt overjoyed. I leapt for joy. Lord, I've not been leaping much lately. Help me to return to those places I've drifted. And the Lord will hear and honour those prayers. The first thing then is remember. The second is repent. In the New Testament, repentance is simply doing a U-turn. You know, often when you drive around, you see these signs, no U-turns, don't do it. But, you know, the Lord says, you know, there's many times you need to do these U-turns. You need to turn right around and start going the other way. It's literally, in the Greek, it means a change of mind. That's what it literally means in Greek, change of mind. And we often need that. And, you know, to lose your first love, as far as Jesus is concerned, is not merely to be clumsy or careless. It is very serious and sinful. And so we need to repent of it. Jesus goes on to say, if you do not repent, so if there's no U-turn, I will come to you and I will remove your lampstand. He says, I'm going to snuff you out. If you don't sort this issue out, this is so, so central, so core. If you don't sort this out, if there's no love deep in your heart for me, if you've lost that bit, I'm going to come eventually and snuff you out. Pretty serious thing to say. So that's how seriously Jesus takes it. It is that summum bonum. You can't just overlook it and go over it, pole vault over it, leapfrog over it. So yes, we need to remember the heights. We need to repent and come up out of the depths of sin. And then we need to do the third thing, which is to reverse. Where is that, you say? I don't quite remember seeing that in the text. Well, it simply says this: repent and do the things you did at first. When you reverse a car, very typically, at least so my son tells me, you look over your shoulder. This is what I've been taught by my son when I'm reversing. You're supposed to look over your shoulder, Dad. Well, I use the mirrors, but anyway. So you need to look over. You need to reverse. You need to back up. And of course, yeah, you need to be remembering. You need to look over your shoulder to do that effectively and see what are the things you need to do that you used to do but you are no longer doing. I wonder this morning, let's conclude, can you say with your heart, I love you, Lord? They're very simple words, aren't they? You can trip off the tongue. But can you mean them? Can you say them with feeling? I love you, Lord. Remember that God's love to us is a loyal love. The Hebrew word is hesed. It means loyal love. We get it many, many times in the Old Testament. It's a covenant love from him to you. And you know what that means? It means this. It means that this covenant love is more exquisitely personal than just a contract. But it is also more eternally binding than a mere personal relationship. Let me just say that again. It's more exquisitely personal than just a contract that God has with us. But it is more eternally binding than a mere personal relationship. Commendation, complaint, correction. Remember, repent, reverse. And Jesus has the final word. It's there in verse 7. It says, to him who overcomes, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Lord, we thank you, and Lord, we love you. Amen. Amen.